shortest letters in the Bible. You may remember last week we looked at 2 Peter, written by someone in the tradition of Peter, probably not one of Peter, the one of the original 12 disciples, but someone writing in that tradition. Did anyone go away and read 2 Peter this week? You don't need to get your phone out and just put your hand up. Okay, so a few, not so many. Okay, well, today we're looking at the letter to Philemon, and it's only 25 verses long, so it's very short, and you will all read it because we're going to read it together. Actually, we're going to read it together twice, so you'll really know it by the end of this morning. And this letter is ascribed to the Apostle Paul. Paul, you might remember, was not one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. In fact, as far as we know, he had no interaction with Jesus during his lifetime. And then following Jesus' death and resurrection, while Peter and John and the other original disciples were going around telling people about Jesus and how he was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, Paul, who was a Pharisee, so he was one of the Jewish religious elite, was going around persecuting them. He was locking them up, putting them in prison as heretics, as blasphemers, people who were betraying the Jewish religion with these stories about Jesus, this rabble-rouser, this executed criminal. But then Paul underwent a very dramatic change of heart. He was on his way to Damascus in Syria to seek out and imprison any of the followers of Jesus that he could find. And when he was on the way, he saw a bright light and heard a voice. And this voice, according to Paul, was the voice of Jesus asking him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And telling Paul, "I'm going to send you as a messenger to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people." And you can read about that in the book of Acts in chapter 9 or in chapter 26 or chapter 22. It's in there three times, actually, but 26 is the longest version. And this experience led to a 180-degree change for Paul. He went from being a persecutor of the followers of Jesus to being a very ardent follower himself. He went from trying to close down churches to establishing churches. And of course, churches, by churches, I don't mean big fancy buildings like this. These were small groups of believers who met in people's homes. And Paul established many of these churches in numerous major cities throughout what we would now call Europe and the Middle East. So Paul was reaching out to urban people, cosmopolitan people, non-Jewish people. And there are lots of letters in the Bible that are ascribed to Paul. Some people would say as many as 13 or 14. Not many people say 14 now, but there are quite a few. But most historians and Bible scholars would say that some of these letters were probably not written by the Apostle Paul, but were written in the tradition of Paul, like we were talking about with Peter last week. It's kind of like the controversies over whether Shakespeare wrote all of the plays ascribed to him. Obviously, the Bible's a lot older than Shakespeare. So it kind of depends who you listen to as to which of these letters you think really was written by Paul and which were written by someone in the tradition of Paul. But interestingly, the letter we're going to look at today, the letter to Philemon, is not disputed. Nobody seems to think that this wasn't by Paul. I don't know if that's because it's so short, you can't actually get a book published or a doctoral thesis out of arguing that it's not by Paul, but it does sound very like what we know about Paul. So for whatever reason, this letter is considered to be by Paul. And it's a very personal letter. It wasn't written to a church, as most of Paul's letters are, and it doesn't even sound like it was meant to be read to the community, as his other ones that are addressed to individuals are. There are no doctrinal statements in it, really. There are no scriptures quoted. He doesn't write about Jesus' death, resurrection, or return, which is unique in all of the letters ascribed to Paul. It's about a very personal matter, which I think makes it really interesting because it kind of gives you a bit of an insight into the early followers of Jesus and how they were trying to grapple with how following Jesus would impact their everyday life. Paul traveled a great deal. We know of at least four extensive trips that he took, three by choice and one as a prisoner on his way to Rome. I'm sure he took more trips than that, local trips or whatever. But the four trips that we know of from the book of Acts alone amount to well over 10,000 miles at a time when travel was slow and hard. So he was constantly on the road, constantly on the move. He traveled with people. He lived with people. He mentored and taught people in various cities around the region. And so I'm sure he wrote a lot of personal letters. He must have. But this is the only one of its kind that is so personal, and rather than theological, that has been preserved and passed down and included in the collection of Paul's writings that became part of the Bible as we have it today. And there are a number of different theories about why that was, and we'll look at some of that in a few minutes. But one of the reasons, though, is that this is clearly a very thoughtful, carefully worded letter. It's not, you know, a quick note that he dashed off on the way out the door, so to speak. Paul, a former Pharisee, someone who was very well educated, was writing about a very serious matter. And so that seriousness, that thoughtfulness, that carefulness really comes through in the letter. So let's listen to the letter itself. Steve's going to come up and read it for us.
Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am now in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Thanks, Steve. So what do we know about this letter? What do we know know from this letter? Well, first we know that Paul was writing to a guy called Philemon who lived in Colossae, a relatively well-to-do patriarch who lived in Colossae in Asia Minor, what we would today call Turkey. And this letter was also addressed to Apphia and Archippus, who are assumed to be Philemon's wife and probably his son. We don't know that, but educated guess, probably was. We also know that Paul had never been to Colossae. We know that from the letter to the Colossians, another letter that's in the Christian scriptures, which it seems Paul sent to the church at Colossae at the same time that he sent this letter to, this personal letter to Philemon. The church at Colossae, which met in Philemon's house, was most probably established by Paul's friend and fellow worker and at some time fellow prisoner, Epaphras, who is mentioned as sending his greetings at the end of the letter. We think that Epaphras founded the church at Colossae because in the letter to Colossians, Paul writes this. In the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing amongst you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. But although Paul had not been to Colossae, it's clear from the letter to Philemon that he knew Philemon personally, and in fact that Paul had been the one to introduce Philemon to the gospel, to tell him the good news about Jesus. And so therefore, Philemon owes Paul. Paul said, you owe me your very self. We're not exactly sure when this was written. We know that Paul was in prison, but he was in prison a lot, so that's not a lot of help. We know at very least that he was in prison in Caesarea, definitely in Rome, and very probably in Ephesus, and also in several other places. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul brags about the fact that he's been imprisoned and beaten and flogged and shipwrecked more than any of the other apostles. It was a point of pride for him. So although we know he was in prison, we don't actually know exactly which city he was in. Some commentators think he was probably in Ephesus. I think we have a map of that. And if so, that would date this letter to somewhere between AD 52 and 55, around that time. Other people say no, he was in Rome by the time he wrote this letter. And if so, that would make it more like AD 60 or 61. We don't know, and honestly, I don't think it matters all that much. Personally, I think it's more logical that he would have been in Ephesus, because Ephesus is about 100 miles from Colossae, and Rome was about 1,000 miles. So 1,000 miles seems a long way to send someone with a letter with a subtle hint in there to send the guy back again, you know, 1,000 miles each way. And Paul also says, get a room ready because I'm going to come visit you, which might make more sense if it's 100 miles away than 1,000 miles away. Either way, I don't think it makes a big difference. We also know that the motive for Paul writing this letter was his love and concern for Onesimus, a person whose name means useful, and who'd become very useful and very valued by Paul while he was in prison. Onesimus was enslaved, and he worked for Philemon, and he'd run away probably after either stealing money or cheating Philemon in some way. And we think that because of verse 18, where Paul writes, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. It's not definite sure, but maybe he'd stole something. So after running away, Onesimus had met Paul in prison, either in Ephesus or in Rome, probably, we don't know where. And Paul had told Onesimus all about Jesus, and Onesimus had become a believer, a follower of the way of Jesus, and served alongside Paul, and had become, over time, a trusted helper to him while he was in prison. Then at some later point, either Onesimus decides he wants to go back, or Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, his master. But as a runaway slave who may have stolen or cheated his master, clearly there was the threat of punishment awaiting him upon his return. And so Paul sends this letter with Onesimus, together with another guy we know from the letter of Colossians called Tychicus. He sends them with this letter to Philemon, and this letter is arguing the case for why Philemon should take back Onesimus as not as a slave, but as a brother, and welcome him back. So know from this letter. We have the skeletal outline of the story, but tantalizingly, there's a whole lot that we don't know that I really wish we did know. I would like to know. So some of the things I would like to know are, what exactly was the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon? It's estimated that there were up to 60 million people enslaved in the Roman Empire at the time this letter was written. But the terms of slavery, or the type was, it was very diverse. So some people were temporarily enslaved while they paid off a debt, for example. But there are other people with a much, much worse fate who were treated as they weren't even human, and treated as property, bought and sold, could be disposed of on a whim. We don't know what kind of a slave was Onesimus. Secondly, how was it that Onesimus met up with Paul? It seems kind of odd. He was able to travel back to Colossae, so clearly he wasn't imprisoned at the time, but he met Paul in prison. Was he an habitual thief, or was he desperate? Did he steal something in Ephesus or Rome and get put into prison? Is that how he met Paul? Or did he seek Paul out? Maybe he'd been with Philemon, his master, when Philemon met Paul. Or maybe he'd heard about him in the house while Philemon and the family and the other believers were talking about Paul. Maybe this influential leader of the church was someone that he wanted to see. But if so, why? Did he think that Paul would give him direction? Did he think that Paul would take his side, offer him sanctuary, or sort things out so he could go back? We just don't know why, how that happened. Another thing I'd love to know is, when did Paul know that Onesimus was a slave? Clearly, Onesimus spent a fair bit of time with Paul, building up this relationship. Did Paul know all along? Did he know he was harboring a runaway? Or was it when Epaphras arrived on the scene? Epaphras, Paul's good friend who had established the church in Colossae, had probably stayed with Philemon. Did he recognize Onesimus? Is that where this all kind of came to a head, the story came out? Or did he not? You know, you could imagine, this is totally not in scripture, I'm just imagining, but you could imagine Onesimus lying awake, you know, fearing, when is Epaphras going to remember where he's seen him before? And, there's a lot of emotion here. I would like to know what was going on. But we don't know. And how eager or reticent was Onesimus to go back to Colossae? Did he have family there? Did he want to go back? Or was he pressured to go back? Did he feel it was the right thing to do? I wonder about Tychicus' role. Was he there to protect Onesimus, to stop him getting caught by a slave catcher, or to smooth the way when he got back and Philemon was all angry? Was he there to make sure nothing happened? Or was he there to encourage Onesimus to stay brave and to go back to Colossae instead of being tempted to run again? All things that we absolutely don't know. And I find it frustrating, because I'd really like a 300-page book that describes all that they were thinking, or maybe a movie. I think it'd be a great movie. There must have been so much emotion. It's a very human story, and there was so much hanging in the balance for Onesimus. Potentially, this was a life and death situation. But we don't have that. We have 25 pretty short verses. But again, there is a fair bit we know. And one thing that is very clear is that this was a risk. It was a risk for Paul, losing potentially his friend and someone he considers a son. And of course, it's a huge risk for poor Onesimus. In an empire with so many people enslaved, there was constant fear of a slave revolt. And so the laws around runaways were very severe. Punishment ranged from imprisonment to being branded on the forehead with the letter F for fugitive, to crucifixion as a sign to others. Now, of course, we want to think that Philemon, this leader of a church, he was a good and caring man and wouldn't dream of doing such a thing. And the fact that Paul praises his love and his faith maybe suggests that would be true. But nevertheless, Philemon was a man of his time. And appallingly, tragically, this was a time when slavery was considered part of the natural order. It was how society functions. And this apparently was a man who owned slaves. So who knows how he would have responded. And the fact that Paul feels compelled to write this letter suggests that Paul and Onesimus were worried that things would not go well for him when he got back. And while we're on this point, I think we also have to acknowledge that Paul, like Philemon, was a man of his time. In this letter, he says some amazing things that really point to Onesimus' dignity and worth, and e- standing as a brother in Christ, which I think must have been absolutely revolutionary for its time. But nevertheless, and in fact, actually, this letter was used by abolitionists centuries later to say, look, you know, you can see from this letter that clearly Scripture does not support slavery. But it was also used by people who were pro-slavery because, as we saw, Paul doesn't come out and condemn the institution of slavery, which for us living today is, you know, it's unconscionable. Why doesn't he condemn slavery? I think there are a number of reasons, including the fact that Paul expected Jesus to come back in power very soon and get rid of human institutions like slavery and like other divisions between people around ethnicity or gender, etc. But I think we also have to be honest that Paul was a man of his time and he lived in a society where slavery was not really questioned. So anyway, Paul is either sending Onesimus back or supporting Onesimus' decision to go back, knowing that there was likely to be punishment. Onesimus might even lose his life. Paul might lose someone who he clearly loved, someone who he describes as his very heart. So why take the risk? Why not send him off to Spain on a mission trip, for example? From Onesimus' point of view, of course, we have no idea why he took the risk. Maybe, as I said, maybe he had family there, or maybe he thought it was the right thing to do, or maybe he was afraid of getting caught. We don't know. But from Paul's perspective, beyond supporting his friend Onesimus, there was something more at stake, and that was the credibility of the gospel. The gospel, according to Paul, is about being in Christ, a phrase that is used a lot in the letters ascribed to Paul. It's used about 164 times if you count all 13 of the letters, or 216 times if you include in him and with Christ. It's a really big part of Paul's theology. Remember, Paul didn't know Jesus as a man. So when he talks about Jesus, he's not thinking of someone that he ate with and drank with and hung out with. He's not thinking of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth. He's very much thinking of the Messiah, the Christ, who, contrary to expectations, was not just for the Jewish people, but also was for the Gentiles. Remember, he sent to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. So let's just look at one of the examples of where Paul is writing about being in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God has made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think this is an incredible passage. I think we could do a whole series just on these five verses. We won't, but we could. You know, a pastor friend of mine actually has just finished up a three-year series on Paul's letter to the letter to the Romans. So you might think that we belabor things here at Cedar Ridge, but it could be a lot worse, let me know. So we won't go into this in a lot of detail. Clearly that passage, there's a lot you could say about it, but there's just a couple of points that I wanted to pull out that I think are relevant to the letter to Philemon. First is that Paul says, if you are in Christ, everything is new. Your whole life is transformed. The way that you used to think and act and feel, all of that is history. You are a new creature. You're starting all over again. Because in Christ, God brought about reconciliation. In Jesus, God showed us that none of our sins, our brokenness, our weakness, our failings, none of that need come between us and God. We can live in oneness with God, in unity with God. We can live lives that are reconciled to God. But being in Christ not only means that we are reconciled to God, it also means that we continue this work of reconciliation as ambassadors of Christ, as Paul put it. We partner with God in reconciling others to God and to one another. We don't just benefit from the gospel. We don't just benefit from that good news, but we become good news. We embody good news for other people. And so for Paul, this idea of being in Christ was not just some theoretical concept or some doctrine or argument for believing certain things about Jesus, but it was everything. Paul is remembered for being this great, very well-educated theologian who had all this, really dense letters that you could study for years. But all those words and concepts, I think, are secondary. I think first and foremost, Paul was a very passionate person. He was passionate about following Jesus. Nothing mattered to Paul more than following Christ. In Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, which is in Greece, he wrote these very famous words: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he goes on, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection for the dead." Again, this is Paul on a roll. There's lots of rich imagery and metaphor and hyperbole, as there was in the Corinthians 1 too. And again, we could unpack this at great length, but we won't, so don't worry. But there are two things here that I want us to note. First, nothing matters to Paul compared to Christ. Christ is everything. Next to knowing Jesus, he says everything is like garbage. Now, this is clearly hyperbole. We know from the book of Acts, Paul was a very real man. There were people who were very, very dear to him, who he missed and longed to be with. He went through a lot of suffering, but he also was afraid and sometimes wanted to give up. So he was a very human person, not detached from life. It's not as though there was nothing or no one that had a hold on him. I don't think he was some kind of crazy person with a death wish. But his point is here, obviously with hyperbole, but the point is clearly that compared to Christ, nothing comes close. And in fact, following Jesus is everything because it impacts every part of life. There's nothing that falls outside of being in Christ. Being in Christ is not something you do on a Sunday or something you do in public or something you do with part of your life. It's for Paul, being in Christ should describe our whole life. And the second point is that we participate in Christ's death and resurrection. Remember in the previous passage that we read, Paul said that we're partners in God's work of reconciliation. And now here we're partners in Christ's suffering and death and resurrection. Again, obviously, this is a metaphor, but being in Christ, following Jesus, means dying to ourselves, to our old life, to our selfishness, to our pride, and being resurrected to a new life, that new creation that we read in 2 Corinthians. So for Paul, central to this idea of being in Christ is the idea of participation or partnership. In Greek, this word is koinonia, and it's a word for which we don't really have a very good English equivalent. It means sharing or partnering in something. It has, or being joined together in something. It carries tones of mutuality and solidarity. It's something that you invest in, you give yourself to, and other people give themselves to. We have this partnership in Christ. By being in Christ, we become part of the gospel story. We become partakers, partners in the good news. And we're not just partners with God in Christ, we're also partners with one another. We have that solidarity, that mutuality with one another as well as with Christ. And Paul puts it this way in his letter to the church in Rome: "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. If we're one in Christ, by extension, we're one with each other. We belong to each other, which means there are no barriers between us. You belong to me, and I belong to you because we both belong to Christ." Now, think of the implications of that for Onesimus and Philemon. Onesimus, who is owned by Philemon. Paul actually spells out the implications of this in the letter to the church in Galatia, also in Turkey. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, this is not abstract theology for Paul or for Onesimus. This understanding of the gospel probably, or at least could be, the difference between life and death for Onesimus. And yet, all these verses about being in Christ that we've just looked at come from other letters ascribed to Paul, and not from these 25 verses from Philemon. A letter which we noted earlier doesn't even talk about Jesus' death and resurrection, and doesn't mention being partners in God's work of reconciliation. In this letter, Paul doesn't teach about being in Christ. Instead, Paul acts it out. And let's look at how he does that. First, Paul makes the case that he and Philemon are one, that they're partners in Christ. Paul recognizes Philemon as a fellow worker in verse 1. And then in verse 6, Paul writes, I pray that your partnership with us, partnership, that koinonia again, in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share. For the sake of Christ, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. So Paul's grateful because Philemon is participating with him in the work of loving and encouraging and building up the church in Colossae. And he goes on. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, I could because I'm the Apostle Paul, but I'm not going to do that. Yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love because we're fellow workers. We're partners in Christ. We're both partakers of the love of God in Christ. So I appeal to you. It is as none other than, I'm just going to read from my notes. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me. So having aligned himself with Philemon, Paul now aligns himself with Onesimus. Onesimus is like a son to him. Paul was the one who introduced Onesimus to the gospel. He's like his spiritual father. He told him the good news. So remember that name Onesimus means useful. So here Paul's making a play on that. He was useless, but now he's useful to both of us. To both of us because we're partners. We're working together. He goes on in verse 12. I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. Take your place because you're a fellow worker, right? You're my partner. I know you want to be here with me and you can't be, so it's good that I've got Onesimus, that you've lent him to me almost, you know, that he's working with us in this work of the gospel, this work of reconciliation. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. I'm not going to force you to do what's right and release Onesimus to me as my friend, as my helper, as my son, because you're my partner. I can trust you to do the right thing willingly. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So maybe it was a good thing Onesimus went away, was separated from you. That sounds better than ran away, right? Maybe it was even God's will, because now instead of a slave, you have a brother, and he'll be a brother forever, no matter where he is, what position he finds himself in. Goes on in verse 17. So if you consider yourself a partner, again, that word koinonia, we are partners, Philemon. We have solidarity, we have mutuality. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. I have that same partnership with Onesimus. He's my very heart. When you receive Onesimus, you're receiving me. How you treat Onesimus is how you treat me. We're one just as you and I are one. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. So if he owes you, well, remember, you owe me everything, right? Because I introduced you to Christ, and Christ is everything. Again, this is a metaphor. This is a metaphor, actually, that Paul uses elsewhere of Jesus. The idea that any debts or any debts incurred are charged to Jesus' account on our behalf. Clearly, it's a metaphor. I think Paul would have some very choice words if Philemon sent him a bill, right? I think he would not be pleased. He's already made it clear, you owe me everything. But this is a metaphor that that Paul is using. He's saying, if there's anything owed, charge it to me because I stand with Onesimus. We're one. And he's using the same metaphor that he used of a debtor's account that he uses of Jesus, because he's continuing that same work of Jesus of reconciliation. I do wish, brother, that he goes on, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. You've been refreshing the hearts of all the believers, so now do the same for me, and you'll do more than I ask. And then, as a little cherry on the top, he adds in verse 22, and one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Oh, by the way, I'm coming to visit. You might want to keep that in mind as you're thinking what to do with Onesimus. Just a thought. We don't know what Philemon did. We don't know what happened to Onesimus. There are a number of ways that Philemon could have responded. He could have said, we have a slide for that. He could have said, mind your own business, Paul. Onesimus belongs to me. He's my property. It's my business. It's my household. You can talk to me about church affairs. That's fine. But this is private. This has nothing to do with you. He could have thought, oh, Paul, what do you know? I have known Onesimus for years and years. You think he's changed? I will never trust that guy again. Could have thought that. He could have said, although I follow Jesus, I'm also a good, upstanding member of the Roman Empire, and I will uphold the law, uphold justice. I have a duty to do that. And so, you know, there must be punishment, because otherwise all society is going to start falling apart. Or he could have thought, you are crazy, Paul. This guy's a slave. He is a thief. There is no way I'm going to welcome him back as a beloved brother. That's just not going to happen. Can you imagine what the other slaves are going to think? Can you imagine what my family or my community is going to think? They'll think I'm crazy. They'll think I'm weak. They'll take advantage of me. You know, I have to defend my rights, my honor. I have to protect my property. He could have responded in any of those ways. It seems, though, highly unlikely that this letter would have been preserved and included in the Christian scriptures if Philemon was just like, no way, you know, threw it away. I mean, that seems unlikely. This letter was treasured and preserved and passed down and included, I think, because it is the gospel in action. So I think we can be somewhat reassured that it ended well for Onesimus. Now, interestingly, Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, writing somewhere around AD 110, writes to the church in Ephesus with these words, I have therefore received your whole multitude in the name of God through Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, and who is your bishop, whom I pray you by Christ Jesus to love, and that you would all seek to be like him. Blessed be God, who has granted unto you, who are yourselves so excellent, to obtain such an excellent bishop. Is this the same Onesimus? We don't know. He would be very old by then, but it's not impossible. Some people think it is the same, and that's one of the reasons that this letter was kept and preserved and included. But we have no way of knowing. Onesimus was not that unusual a name, so it may well not be him. Personally, I would really like it to be him. I think it would be a lovely end to this story. But either way, I think the fact that the letter is included suggests that Philemon was receptive to Paul's request. Okay, so nice story. What does it mean for us? While I was thinking about this story, there were two challenges that really stood out for me. The first is Paul's all-encompassing view of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, this idea of being in Christ. Can I really say that for me to live is Christ? This letter that we've been looking at is very personal, but it's not private. For Paul, there's no Christian sphere and then the rest of your life where you get to do what you want. This is all part of being, embodying the gospel. Every aspect of life belongs to God. How we speak and act at work, how we deal with our kids, how we take care of our parents, how we use our leisure time, how we make money and spend money, everything should be in Christ, should be part of the gospel of reconciliation. And when I look at my own life, I wonder, how much am I embodying the gospel when I'm driving and I'm late? Or when the phone rings and it's a telemarketer? Or you know, when my children are frustrating me, or my spouse is, no, he never frustrates me. You know, in all of those situations, am I the gospel? Am I the good news to other people? Am I in Christ, living and loving as Christ to other people? I think that That's a huge, huge challenge. And the second challenge is that of reconciliation, which is not just at the heart of this letter, but also, according to Paul, is at the heart of the gospel. And maybe we, like Onesimus, we need to be reconciled with someone. Maybe there's someone that when we think about them, we kind of get knots in our stomach. Maybe someone who we've wronged or has wronged us, or at this stage, you know, it's hard to say who's at fault. Reconciliation might be costly. We might look weak. We might look foolish. People might take advantage of us, like, as could have been the case for Philemon. But are we willing to go there? Are we willing to make that part of our life that is in Christ, or are we going to keep running away? And maybe we're more like Philemon. Maybe we need to offer forgiveness to someone who's wronged us. From time to time, we come across amazing stories of forgiveness. You know, you think of, there was one that popped up on my Facebook this week from someone who was a survivor of the Rwandan genocide, an incredible story of forgiveness and a life of reconciliation that she's made. You think of the families of the victims of the shooting in Charleston, incredible, compassionate forgiveness. And when I come across stories like that, I always kind of wonder, could I do that? Could I be that forgiving? I hope that we never have to find out. I've certainly never been through anything that remotely comes close to that. And yet there have been people, and I'm sure there are for all of us, people who I've had to forgive, who have wronged me and who have hurt me profoundly. And it's taken me a long time to get to a place where I could let go of that and forgive. It's very much a journey I'm still on. And I think we all have people like that in our lives. Are we willing to forgive? Can we choose not to demand what is just and fair, to not uphold our rights, but rather to be loving and to seek reconciliation, even if it makes us seem weak or foolish? Are we willing to see those who wronged us first and foremost as brothers and sisters, as people made in God's image, loved by God, as people with whom God wants us to be reconciled? And in some ways, I think even harder than those kind of well-defined conflicts where you know someone has wronged you and you have to decide, will I forgive or won't I? I think of those day-to-day small acts of forgiveness for all the petty stuff. You know, those little annoyances and being slighted or being taken for granted and all those kind of things that build up through the day, those small acts that also make us withdraw love and affection in small ways, things that slowly start to build walls of separation between us and others. Can we let go of those things too? I think for me, it's easy to imagine that Philemon felt pressured to accept Onesimus back. You know, he's got Tychicus there. He's got this threat of Paul coming to visit. It's easy for me to imagine him feeling that he really can't punish Onesimus. But it's also easy for me to imagine him treating him with just a little disdain and contempt. You know, just letting it be known that he really won't trust him again. But are we willing to let go of that kind of thinking and instead see one another as people who are all in need of forgiveness, people who share in forgiveness, that partnership again, people who belong to one another, people who are one in Christ, not divided by race or gender or sexuality or age or theology or politics, but people who belong to one another, not separated by grudges and grievances, but one in Christ. We're going to take communion in a moment. And the word communion, it's a bit of a religious word these days. But like the word koinonia, that Greek word, it means sharing. It means mutual participation. We're all one in Christ Jesus, who compared the bread and the wine to his body and his own blood. In being reconciled to God in Christ, we are reconciled to one another. And so I want to encourage all of us, as we come to take communion, to first take some time to think and pray about areas of our life that maybe are not in Christ. Take some time to confess that and to ask for God's help to surrender those areas and increasingly move to a place where we can say, for me to live is Christ. And maybe also let's think and pray about our relationships, any relationships that we know we need reconciliation, we need to forgive, we need to let go of those grudges and those grievances, and we need to forgive. Let's take some time to think about that. And then when you're ready, please come and participate in this very physical act of expressing our oneness, where we take the one bread and drink the one juice as a sign that we are one in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we can know reconciliation with you. We can know your love as children who are valued and treasured and sung over. We thank you that in Christ we know that nothing stands between us. Nothing could get in the way of you loving us, that your love is so much bigger and deeper and more powerful and more persistent than anything we could ever do or believe or act, that your love will reach us, that we are one in you. And I pray that we would be so aware of that love, your love for us, that we would be able to forgive others, we'd be able to let go and to seek reconciliation. I pray that in your name.